Today we continue our study in Romans 7. We'll once again read verses 7 through 25 as we make our sort of our second pass through this portion of Scripture. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 25. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the Scriptures contain not only law, but also the gospel. For the law speaks condemnation, but the gospel speaks life. Lord, help us to hear both of these words as the Scriptures are unfolded to us now. May we repent of our sin as the law exposes it, and may we find forgiveness and life in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week when I introduced this passage, I talked about how the overall message that comes across in Romans 7 is this picture of an inner battle that takes place within each Christian believer. We have within us this desire to do good, but there is remaining sin, and these things fight against one another. But there's another part of the message of Romans 7 that we need to see as well. And in some ways, it's actually the thing that Paul is most interested in at this point. Because the burden of this passage is actually to vindicate the law as being holy and righteous and good. Perhaps you'll remember something I've said at a number of points in this series, and that is when you read the book of Romans, one of the important things to do is to watch out for the rhetorical questions that the Apostle Paul regularly asks. And these are a guide to us in understanding exactly what it is that the apostle is speaking about. Well, we get two of those questions in these verses. The first one is in verse 7. He says, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. So there's our first rhetorical question. Is the law sin? No. The next question is in verse 13. He says, did that which is good Speaking of the law, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. See, both times when he's asking his questions, it's about essentially the same thing. Is the law bad? Is the law a problem? And so the apostle is concerned here to vindicate the law, make sure we understand the law is not bad. It's not the law that's the problem. Now, why does this question arise? It's because leading up to our section in verses, at the end of chapter 6 and in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7, we've been told that we have been freed from the law. And you might remember he uses that analogy of marriage, somebody who's been married and then their spouse dies and so they're free to marry another. It says, though we've died to the law and so now we are joined to Christ. We've been freed from the law. And given that strong language, we might be tempted to think that the law must have been a bad thing. If it's good that we've been freed from the law, maybe that means the law was bad. Well, the rest of chapter 7 is meant to help us to understand the law is not bad. In fact, it is good. This is a vindication of the law. Now, another thing I mentioned last week is that some people have understood these verses in Romans 7 to be speaking about the nation of Israel and not about the Apostle Paul's own experience. Some suggest that Paul sort of places himself in the shoes of the nation of Israel and is describing about their relationship to the law. And I think that perhaps the best argument for possibly seeing that as true comes here. When we realize that this is a passage that is about vindicating the law, that interpretation starts to make a little bit more sense. That being said, I am still of the opinion that it's taking the vindication of the law in the life of the Apostle Paul rather than in the nation of Israel. So this is what we want to talk about today. We want to see how it is that the law is vindicated, especially with regard to an individual person's own life. We want to see these three points, that the law is holy, it is righteous, and it is good. This is coming out of verse 12. It says, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous is good. And that's where our outline is going to come from today. We want to look at each of those three adjectives, that the law is holy, it is righteous, and it is good. One small but important note as we begin, when we speak about the law here, sometimes the word law can refer to lots of different things. What we're thinking of specifically here is the moral law of God as it is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And I think this is very easily demonstrated because the Apostle Paul himself quotes the 10th commandment, you shall not covet, as the law that is speaking to him. You find that in verse 7. Okay. So let's start by seeing that the law is holy. The law is holy. What does it mean for the law to be holy? What is even the idea of holiness? It's actually a difficult word to really define. It's hard to put your finger on it, and I think that's partially because it combines a couple of different ideas into one word. So, for instance, it has this idea of purity. Holiness contains the idea of purity. But then it also has the idea of being separate or other or distinct, which helps us to understand that even the purity is not just a purity in distinction from sin, but it has to do with the way that God is totally other and distinct from all creation. You may remember that the angels in heaven who have no sin must cover their eyes lest they look upon the holiness of God and they declare him to be holy, holy, holy. So it's not just the absence of sin. There's a little bit more to holiness than just that purity. It's this separateness and otherness that God alone possesses. And so the law of God, as the word that God speaks, has this same character of holiness that God has himself. God is the author of the law, and so he gives to the law this holiness that is his own. Another way to say this, what we commonly say, the law reflects the character of God. Right? It teaches us about the character of God. It reflects the character of God. The law is pure. It is other. It is distinct from us in similar ways to God is. It's teaching us what God himself is like. And then we know that the law calls us to be this, to be holy ourselves. Leviticus 11:44, 1 Peter 1:16, there are a number of other references. We find this phrase, God says, be holy, for I am holy. Be holy, for I am holy. So the law describes to us the character of this holy God, and then it calls us to be like that ourselves. The law teaches us how to live a holy life. Now, one of the things we get from this is once we understand that the law is showing us what holiness is like, it becomes obvious that we cannot blame our sin on the law. We cannot blame our sin on the law as though the law is the problem. That's what he's fighting against here, right? Is the law sin? By no means. No, the law is actually showing us holiness. The law does not cause us to sin. In fact, sin is a violation of the law. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says very simply, sin is lawlessness. It is the departure from the law that is sin. And so, what we're finding is the fact that we need to be freed from the law doesn't point to a fault in the law, but points to our own failure to keep the law. Our failure to be holy as we are supposed to be holy. Verse 8 puts it this way, it says, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. You see the point. It's not that the law caused the sin, it's that the law exposed our sin that was already there. Sin took advantage as the law exposed the righteous requirements of God, and it was sin that caused us to do what we are not supposed to do. The problem is not the law, the problem is the sin. How could it be that something that is holy could be the cause of our sin? It just doesn't work. Because we are born in Adam, we are born as sinners, and the law reveals this to us in some very practical ways. For the Apostle Paul, it was the sin of covetousness that really opened his eyes. Again, the second half of verse 7, he says, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law was revealing to the Apostle Paul his sin. Now, it's not that Paul had never heard this commandment before, and then one day he's reading through the Ten Commandments, and he says, oh, I never realized that one was there. I am certain that the Apostle Paul was taught that commandment from a very early age. He knew it growing up. What's happening here is that as he meditates upon God's law, he's beginning to understand what it is that God requires of him. And once he really understands what it means to covet, he realizes that he is guilty of great covetousness. That's what the law does to us. Because as it shows us what holiness looks like, it at the same time reveals our own sin, right? Here's one way to say this. The person who hears the law and does not feel uncomfortable, does not feel their conscience pricked, that's a person who doesn't really know the law. That's the Apostle Paul prior to understanding what it meant, you shall not covet. His law, his conscience was not pricked, but then as the law was explained to him, as he really learned what it meant, suddenly the guilt came upon him. His awareness of his own sin intensified. See, the law stings us, and it's supposed to sting us. When we hear the law, we're supposed to recognize, that's not me, I haven't done this. We're supposed to feel uncomfortable. You might even say we're even supposed to feel kind of picked on when the law is explained. That's what the law does to us. It shows us our sin. It reveals these things to us. So the more we know of the holiness of the law, the more we know of our sin. And again, that's not a problem with the law. It doesn't say anything negative about the law, but about ourselves. Let me try to use a simple illustration of this. I have a Red Sox hat. I have a couple of them. I'm not a real big hat guy in general, but I find hats serve a purpose, and so I'll wear them from time to time, mostly in the morning before I've had a chance to take a shower or something like that. As you probably know, the standard Red Sox hat is a navy blue color with a bright red B right on the front. Well, after a few years of use, what happens? My wife will gently let me know that it's time to get a new hat because the old one's looking rather dingy and faded. I usually haven't noticed it myself, but she recognizes it, and once she points it out, I say, yeah, I suppose it is fading. So I get a new hat. Now, as soon as the new hat comes and you hold the two hats next to each other, it becomes very clear that the old hat is quite a bit more faded than I thought that it was. In fact, it can feel like a dramatic difference. That old hat hardly even looks navy blue anymore. It's now kind of this grayish brown with maybe some sweat stains mixed in, and it's not all that pleasant. When the new hat comes along, it reveals the true colors of the old hat. Does that mean that there's a problem with the new hat? No, of course not. It's showing us what it's supposed to be like, and it reveals that the old hat's not like that anymore. The problem is with the old hat, which is faded and is no longer looking how it's supposed to look. Maybe you could say that if hats had feelings and could talk, perhaps the old hat would get mad at the new one. But it really has nothing to be mad at, does it? The new hat hasn't done anything wrong. It's actually revealed the problem with the old hat. I think you see the point. This is what it's like with the law. It reveals what we are really like. It shows our true colors. It shows that we are dirty and defiled by sin. That's what the law shows to us. And it is precisely because the law is holy that it's able to show us just how sinful we are. But you know, we can also think about this in a sort of positive way. Because as the holy law reveals our sin, at the same time, it's also showing us how we can grow in holiness, isn't it? In this way, it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. When we wander off in the darkness of sin, the law continues to be the light to tell us where we're supposed to be. And so it's a good thing in showing us where we can grow in grace, where we need to grow. And that's a good thing. It's a kindness of the Lord that he gives the law to us to help us to see where to get back on track. And so we need to know the law so that we can keep it and pursue holiness. So we find the law is holy. It's holy because it reveals our sin. It's holy because it tells us what we ought to do. A consequence of that is we understand how wicked we are. That's not a problem with the law. It's actually a good thing that the law and its holiness reveals that to us. Well, secondly, let's consider how the law is righteous. The law is righteous. What does it mean to be righteous? To be righteous means to be in line with what is right and what is just. Righteousness is the standard by which God's wrath or God's pleasure is determined. That is, if we keep the law, then we are righteous and we receive God's good pleasure. If we do not keep the law, we are not righteous and we receive God's wrath, right? There's a couple of ways here that the law is spoken of as righteous. First, we see the law is righteous when our conscience is pricked by the law. We see that the law is righteous when our conscience is pricked by the law. And there's a bit of overlap here in the last point. I understand that, but I think you'll see there's some different things we can say about it as well. As we learn what the law says, like the Apostle Paul did, our hearts become burdened with a sense of our guilt before a righteous God. We become like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, who has a terrible burden upon his back that he cannot get rid of by himself. It's weighing him down. He feels the weight of his sin upon him. That guilt. We know we are not righteous, and therefore we deserve God's wrath. To put it in the words of Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men." Our failure to keep the law, our unrighteousness, merits us the wrath of God. And the Apostle Paul feels this burden of guilt. I think this is why in verse 24 he calls himself a wretched man. It's because of the sin that he commits and that burden of guilt. So we see that the law is righteous because of the way that our conscience is pricked. Did I say that the law is guilty? We say that the law is righteous because of the guilt that we feel as our conscience is pricked. A second way we see that the law is righteous, and this builds on the last point, though, is that beyond just our conscience being pricked, we find that the law brings condemnation. The law brings condemnation. Look at verse 11. Paul writes, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." Or verse 13, "Did that which was good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good." Death comes upon us. When we break the law, we bring death upon ourselves in that sin. We can think back to the end of Romans 6 and verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death." And again, this is not the fault of the law. In fact, it proves the righteousness of the law. Righteousness is always the right dealing with someone for their actions. So that if our actions are good, righteousness will reward those actions. But if our actions are evil, righteousness will punish those actions. If evil actions were met with good, that would not be righteousness. When we are punished for our sins with death, it proves that the law is righteous, because that's what we deserve. We cannot try to blame the law as though the law is at fault for it, because it is our own sin which has brought about our condemnation, our own failure to keep the law. What we're seeing here is that the law offers a way of life. The law even offers a way of eternal life. Most of you have heard me talk about this before, and I don't think it will be a great surprise to you, but sometimes we get a little bit confused about this, and even some of these things that I'm saying might cause some to scratch their head and wonder, what do I mean? I'll try to explain this as best as I can. If we could keep the law perfectly, we would be able to go to heaven on the basis of our works. If we had that ability to keep the law perfectly, that would earn us eternal life. See, our problem is not that the law is unfair or unrighteous. Our problem is that we break the law. And as we know from earlier chapters in Romans, Adam, our father, already broke the law in our place, so that we come into the world already guilty of breaking the law and without a chance of keeping it. So there is no one who can actually keep the law, because we already are born under sin. But Adam wasn't that way. Adam could have earned eternal life if he had kept the law, but he failed. So the fact that we don't measure up to the way of life that's commanded in the law, again, that's not a fault of the law, but it's a demonstration of the righteousness of the law. We fail to measure up specifically because we are not righteous. It was a good thing that God gave the law as a way of life to Adam if he had obeyed it. That was a kindness from God which was given to Adam and Eve. But we fail to do what it requires. And so we rightfully stand guilty, and that's entirely our fault. Verse 10, he says, "The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me." It promised life. If it could have been kept perfectly, it would have given him life, but instead it has turned out to be his death. Why? Because he didn't do it. The law says, do this and live. But when we break the law, we receive the condemnation of death. Which means, again, that the law is righteous, perfectly just in all that it says. The law is holy. The law is righteous. Let's spend the rest of our time thinking about how the law is good. How the law is good. We remember again that the burden of this passage is to vindicate the law because we might be tempted to think that the law is not good. Let's rehearse some of these reasons why we might think that the law is not good. Okay? We've already seen, for instance, that the holiness of the law reveals the ugliness of our sin, and that might make us hate the law because it shows our sin. But the problem is not the law. And then we saw that the righteousness of the law reveals our condemnation, our guilt. And so that also might make us hate the law because it makes us feel guilty, but it's not the law which has made us guilty. It is our own sin. But there are some other ways that we might think that the law is not good. One way is that we are often guilty of twisting the law. And in our distortion of the law, we turn it into something that becomes unpleasant when it doesn't need to be. Sometimes we make the law seem more severe than it is. This is a form of legalism, right? It's when we try to make the law say more than what it actually says. I think we see a little bit of this in the Garden of Eden. God had told Adam and Eve not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan comes along and he begins to tempt Eve, and he questions God's command, and listen to what Eve replies. This is Genesis 3, verse 3. She recounts what God had told them. She said, God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, God hadn't actually said that you may not touch the fruit. He had simply said, you shall not eat of the fruit. But Eve is beginning to think about this command of God, and she's made it more severe than it was. She's taken it beyond what God said. She adds to the command and makes the command feel burdensome beyond what God had intended it to be. Many of you have experienced this in churches or other Christian circles in the past. I've seen this myself. There are ways in which churches have a habit, at least some kinds of churches have a habit of making all kinds of extra laws that are added that the congregation must follow. For instance, your hair must be cut to certain lengths or else you are not in keeping with holiness. Or it is always a sin to see a movie with a rating higher than G if you're even allowed to see any movies at all. Or you may never ever drink alcohol. It is always a wicked sin. It could go on and on and on. You guys know the kinds of laws that get placed upon us as though they are part of God's law, but they aren't. And what happens is this makes the law more burdensome than it needs to be, and it gives us a distaste for the law. But the problem's not the law. The problem is in the twisting of the law, because the law is always good. Maybe we can say it this way. Just as we say that guns don't kill people, people kill people, so also we can say the law doesn't kill people. People who twist the law in their sin kill people, right? It's not the problem with the law. It's those who have abused the law. And so many who struggle with the legalism, who have been under the legalism of others, sometimes we go the opposite direction and we try to get rid of the law completely, but we can't do that. No. We have to find the right use of the law. Another reason why we might dislike the law or be tempted to think it's bad is because this is the point of conflict in our lives, in that internal battle that's being described here. This is the point of battle, right? Paul describes his own experience. He wants to do a good thing, but he finds himself doing a bad thing instead. And then he doesn't want to do the bad thing, and he finds himself doing it anyway. What a frustration! That's all about the law. Have you ever gotten into an argument with someone over an item? Maybe it's over money, and it gets so frustrating. You get to the point where you say, I don't care, just take it. You sort of get angry at the thing that caused the conflict. The money wasn't the problem. It was the conflict over the money. Perhaps there can be something like that with the law as well. We get so tired of the battle. It seems like maybe the battle will just go away if we could just get rid of the law. And so we don't like the law. We try to downplay it. We think it's sin. We come up with all of these reasons why we dislike the law. But Scripture won't let us think that way. It demands that we see the law as a good thing. And let's go over some reasons now. First, to review those we've already said. One, it is good because it is holy, and its holiness shows us how to live lives that honor the Lord. It's also good because it is just, right? Do we really want an unjust law? I don't know about you. That sounds scary to me. I don't want an unjust law. Maybe sometimes it would work out in my favor, but other times, we don't want that. But now let's go beyond those things and consider some additional reasons why the law is good. One, the law... And this may sound strange at first, but it's true. The law is a restraint against legalism. The law is a restraint against legalism. Remember, legalism is always a twisting of the law. Well, the beautiful thing is that we can always come back to God's law, see what it really says, and then use that to dismiss the legalism that others would seek to impose upon us, right? If we didn't have the law, how would we battle legalism? God has set down in writing his law. And there is a rich tradition in the history of the church explaining what is meant in the Ten Commandments, not to mention Jesus' own explanation of it in the Sermon on the Mount and the way that the writers of the New Testament describe it in the epistles. It's very clear, at least it ought to be very clear, what the law of God actually requires of us. And the duties it requires, they are significant. But the Ten Commandments never require more of us than what God wants from us. And so the law is the antidote to legalism. It's to go back to the law and say, no, this is what God has told us to do. We don't have to go these extra steps. We have to do simply what God has required. Another reason that the law is good is that the law restrains our sin. The law restrains our sin. Without the law, we would plunge headfirst into the depths of sin. But the law restrains us. It is part of that common grace that God gives to all mankind by which he keeps us from being as wicked as we could be. When the Apostle Paul learned what it meant to covet, a battle began in his heart. Now the law was acting to restrain his sin. Before he understood what covetousness meant, his sin was just running wild. But now that he understood the law, now the battle starts, and that's a good thing. If there's no battle, then it means we're losing. It means we are dead in our trespasses and sins. The fact that the law awakens us to our sin, it's a good thing because then the Holy Spirit can use that law to restrain the sin in our hearts, and so we may be thankful for the goodness of the law in restraining us. So these are some of the reasons why the law is good. But for all of these good points about the law, there is one more that surpasses them all. The law is good because it drives us to Jesus Christ. The law is good because it drives us to Jesus Christ. I want to read again verses 22 through 25. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Galatians chapter 3 verse 24 says that the law was a guardian or a tutor until Christ came. The law leads us to Jesus. Think about it in this way. The law reaches its ultimate vindication in the life of Jesus in a couple of different ways. One is because he perfectly kept the law. He did keep the law. He showed that it was not a burden. He delighted to do the Father's will, and he never once broke the law of God. Every single little point of the law was kept perfectly by him. And it's always worth remembering that Jesus did it under far more difficult circumstances than Adam was in when he broke the law. Adam was in a garden paradise with the blessings of God all around him. Jesus kept it. Surrounded by sinful men and women who are enticing and tempting him to evil. He did it when he was in the wilderness, when he was fasting for 40 days. And he kept the law. And so Jesus shows that the law is holy because Jesus kept it perfectly. And then the law showed that Jesus was righteous. Again, there are a number of elements here that might seem strange at first, but we realize that it's true. Because there's this sense in which the law did not treat Jesus in a righteous way, right? Because although he did keep the law perfectly, he died the condemning law of the condemning death of the law. But of course, we know that that's because he died not for his own guilt, not for his own sins, but for ours. But even that shows the righteousness of the law because the righteous penalty of the law was placed on him. And he did bear the wrath of God for us. And the end result is that the only way for us to be saved comes through Jesus Christ because he has kept the law in our place. The law drives us to Christ because we see that Jesus is the one who has kept the law. Jesus is the one who has paid the condemning penalty of the law. It is only through faith in Jesus that we are able to fulfill the law as well. The law helps us to see that Jesus is our only help, our only hope, and the law helps us to glorify Jesus in his redemptive work for us. And so we ask, is the law good? Is the law good? Absolutely. The law is good because the law glorifies Jesus Christ, who perfectly kept the law, but who was punished as though he was a lawbreaker, so that we who are sinners might have the life of the righteous one. Let me wrap this up very quickly. What we've been trying to drive at over and over again in this sermon is that our problem is not the law. Our problem is sin. The law is not the problem. The law is holy and righteous and good, but we are sinners. We are sinners from birth. The law shows us our sin and it shows us the penalty for our sin. But that doesn't make the law bad because the problem is us. The problem is our sin. But if sin is the problem, and this is important, then the solution is not to try harder to keep the law, but to trust in Jesus to be our righteousness because he has already kept the law for us. The law doesn't give us the ability to keep it. The law requires of us things, but it doesn't give us what we need to obey it. But the gospel gives everything that it requires. It calls us to trust in Christ, and we find that even this is a gift from God that's been given to us. It says, trust in Him because I am enabling you to trust Him. Jesus calls us freely to come to Him. It tells us that the gift of eternal life is freely given to all who will come in faith. The law is good. The law is righteous. The law is holy. And this is most clearly seen in Jesus Christ. We may say with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you that you did not leave us in our sin. You did not leave us in the condemnation that we justly deserve. We thank you that you did not spare your own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. May we receive this good news with hearts of faith, and may we worship and serve you all of our days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.